soul afire, Lord. Set my soul afire. Make my life a witness of thy saving power. Millions grope in darkness, waiting for thy word. Set my soul afire, Lord. Set my soul.
That man. If you're visiting with us, our folks know who we are, what we were, however you say that. This is what we refer to as Mega Men, and we started doing this been a long time ago now. And some of us, it's the only time we're allowed to sing, or they let us sing. We don't profess to be great, but I think it's good, as I say every time, for our teenagers and for our young men and for our ladies to see that our men are not afraid to sing for the Lord. Amen. And I think it speaks well of our men that they're willing to get up and do that. Appreciate so much our men. I appreciate our ladies who are work so hard, but also appreciate our men. The truth be known, it may not be politically correct, but church is not going anywhere without good men. And so appreciate so much our men who I am absolutely confident are behind me and behind our church, and we appreciate that. And I think their willingness to get up here and sing for the Lord proves that, and whether we're any good at it or not. Amen. Some of us are. Some of us, not so much. 2 Samuel 10, if you will tonight. 2 Samuel 10. Aren't you glad God just requires a joyful noise? If you sing like me, that's even a stretch. Amen. But praise the Lord, God looks upon the heart and doesn't listen upon the outward appearance. That's kind of another application of that verse. 2 Samuel chapter 10. If you're visiting tonight, we're glad you're here. Always good to have visitors, and we're glad you're here as well. 2 Samuel chapter 10. We've been working on a series on the life of David, and I didn't jot down what message this is, but it's a bunch we've been in up to this point. And tonight we're up to 2 Samuel chapter 10, and we're going to see a truth. You know, not all truths that we see are earth-shattering or life-altering. You know, I tell the men in our Bible Institute all the time not to be afraid to preach on simple things. Not everything drives people to the altar, you know, brings a great spirit of revival, but they're necessary things, things that we need to hear. And this, you never know how God uses things, but as I see this thing unfolding tonight, it's probably not some great earth-shattering truth, but it's an important thing that we need to know just in our daily life. And so we're going to hopefully see that in the text tonight before we're done. We got to get moving because, as always, it takes me a while to sneak up on what we're going to talk about, so We want to get moving. 2 Samuel chapter 10. Look, if you would please, in verse 1. 2 Samuel 10 and verse 1. Am I on? Yep, I guess. Am I on? Can you hear me? Okay, don't sound like I'm on, but all right. 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun their lord, Thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy out and to overthrow it? Wherefore Hanun took David's servants and shaved off one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. And when they told it unto David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown and then return. And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, note, they might have thought about that beforehand, but when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Arab and the Syrians of Zobah, 10,000 footmen, 20,000 footmen, and the king of Makkah, 1,000 men, and of Ishtob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all of the hosts of the mighty men. And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and Rahab and Ishtob and Makkah were by themselves in the field. And when Job saw that the front of the battle was against him, before and behind, he chose of all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hands of Abishai his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. Now, if you've been with us in some of our previous studies, you know that these Ammonites have no idea what they're up against, because now they're dealing with Joab and Abishai, two of the sons of Zeruiah. And they, if you remember some of our previous studies, they don't quit. And so this is not going to bode well for the Ammonites. Verse 11, he said, If the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good. And Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians fled, then fled they also before Abishai, and entered into the city. And so Joab returned from the children of Ammon and came unto Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadarezer, there I got it. I can say it in my head, but I can't get my mouth to say it for some reason. Hadarezer, there we go. Sent and brought out the Syrians and that were beyond the river. And they came unto Helam, and Sobach, the captain of the host of Hadarezer, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen, and smote Sobach, the captain of their host, who died there. Now, that's not counting the men that were killed earlier in the Syrian-Ammon war. Now we have the Syrian war, and these are killed. Verse 19, when all the kings that were servants of Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. Sounds like good thinking. I want to speak for a few moments tonight on this thought. Guard your obligations. Guarding your obligations. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight and ask God's help. Brother Bakert, if you don't mind, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would, sir. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. Guarding our obligations. There's a contrast that may or may not be so obvious. If you were with us last Sunday night, we were in 2 Samuel chapter 9, and we saw there where David reached out to the son of Jonathan in kindness in an effort to show Jonathan a kindness, he reached out to his son. And you see that, if you just look across the page or the next page over at chapter 9, verse 1. And David said, "Is there any yet left that is left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there's a contrast between chapter 9 and chapter 10. And you see that in chapter 10, verse 1. "And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash." And so we kind of see a contrast between 9 and 10. David's showing kindness to two different people in two different chapters, two people, very different characters. And of course, this effort of kindness will result in two completely different outcomes. And so there is kind of a contrast here. And there's even a bigger picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we won't get into tonight. But there are definitely two different outcomes and a contrast here that takes place between the two chapters. So they are connected. With that in mind tonight, in chapter 10, verse 1, I want you to notice a few things in our chapter. Let's do a little background here to sneak up on our point tonight. It's important not only that we learn truths, but it's important that we learn our Bible as well. And so it's always good to do a little background and context so that we know our Bible and the truths that are in it as well. In chapter 10, verse 1, David receives news that the Ammonite king had died. The Ammonite king, we find his name out in verse 2. It's Nahash, who had been on the throne of the Ammonites for about 50 years or so. So he's a very long reigning king. And in chapter 10, we don't know how he died, but in verse 1, we get news that he had died. Now, because of his death, his son Hanun naturally assumed the throne, and he became the king of the Ammonites. Upon hearing of the death of Nahash, David determined to send condolences unto his son, which would seem natural. And so he wants to extend a kindness unto him. In chapter 10, verse 2, it's not referred to as a condolence, but a kindness. You get the idea. He said, I should do something. I mean, his father died. I should reach out to him in some way and extend some form of kindness to him. Now, in truth tonight, David had two motives behind this. One of them isn't spoken in chapter 10, but I would think it would be self-evident. That is this, that David and Israel have been at peace now with the Ammonites for quite some time. And though it's not stated in the scriptures, since he had been at peace with the Ammonites for some time, there's now a new throne or new king on the throne. So I think it would just make sense, wouldn't it, that David would probably want to reach out to him in an effort to maintain the peace. So I don't doubt that there's some political motive here. But David gives us a specific motive in verse 2 as to why he did this. It says in verse 2, "And then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me." And so he says in verse 2 that David felt an obligation to Hanun's father because of some kindness that he had extended to David in the past. He said, you know, his dad was kind to me in whatever way, and as a result of that, I should now extend kindness to his son because of the death of his father. Now, we don't know specifically what that kindness was, but I'm sure it had something to do with some type of non-aggression pact or some type of treaty. When David was on the run from Saul, he was oftentimes in the area of Moab and in the area of the Ammonites. And so there's probably not much doubt that this kindness was a treaty that he had made with David and some sort of peace pact of some form. Now, we don't know that for sure, but it just makes sense. Don't you think it's probably what it was involved that? Now, this was a kindness or a pact that was made 20 years previous to our text. So what David's referring to in this kindness is 20 years earlier in which this treaty probably would have taken place, or David. And because of that kindness that happened 20 years ago, David now feels an obligation to reciprocate to his son Hanun in chapter 10 and verse 2. Now, to show kindness, David sent several ambassadors to express his sympathy in verse 2 unto Hanun. However, Hanun's counselors weren't very smart. That's kind of an understatement. And so since his counselors were not exactly the brightest guy on the face of the earth, they gave him some terrible advice. And as a result of that, they completely misread the situation. They said, David's not trying to show any kindness to you. He's not extending sympathy to you. He's out for your kingdom. He thinks you're weak because you're new to the throne. And he's just sending spies to spy you out and find your weakness so he can turn around and attack and take everything you've got. That's what he's up to. Well, Hanun, unfortunately, believed that. And because of that, he responds to David's expression by utterly humiliating his ambassadors, which was the same thing as humiliating him. Be good maybe if our current political leaders understood that. But when your ambassadors are humiliated, you are humiliated. And so David was also humiliated as a result of this. And so in verse 4, it says, "Wherefore Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half of their beards and cut off their garments to the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away." And so David responds to Hanun responds to this expression of gratitude or of condolence by humiliating his ambassadors. Now, we can't just blame the worthless counselors for this, because you got to wonder in what universe Hanun thought this was a good idea. But he decides to do it nonetheless. Now, the Ammonites were related to the Jews through Lot. And so they had some understanding of Jewish custom and some understanding of Jewish culture. And so what they did knowing what they were doing. It was designed to cause humiliation. You know, naturally, I would think that cutting off your garment to the buttocks in public would be humiliating in any culture, I would think. But it was especially humiliating to the Jewish culture because Old Testament law outlined that as nakedness, and to them it was the same thing as being naked. But not only that, in Numbers chapter 15, the Jews were always to have a fringe about their garment to remind them of the law, and it designated them or indicated that they were the people of God. And they cut that fringe off and it humiliated them with what the Bible refers to as nakedness. And secondly, they cut off portions of their beard, which was in violation of Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19:27 says that the Jews were never to mess with the corners of their beards. They were never to cut their beards in any strange fashion. It was a violation of the law because many of the pagan religions of that day did so in worship to their God. So it made them look like idol worshipers. And so God said, don't do that. And so they messed with their beards and with their garments. And it was designed to cause humiliation. That's what it was designed to do. Now, obviously, God didn't hold the ambassadors responsible for what happened. It wasn't their fault that this was done unto them, but it was no less humiliating. Because look what it says in verse 5. "And when they told it unto David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed." Now, no doubt they'd found some garments, but it was going to be months before their beards grew back out, which was, again, a thing of shame for them. And it was humiliating, especially done in front of the entire court of Hanun, which you know it was, because what good is humiliating people if you don't do it with the largest number of people possible? And so no doubt he did it in front of the court. Now, these men again found some clothing, but their beards were going to be a long time in growing out. And so in verse 5, they're basically in some type of self-imposed exile in Jericho for quite some time until their beard grows back out. Now, in the old days, If a man was upset with another man, he could take his glove off and smack him across the face a couple times, which you've seen in old movies or histories. And that was basically saying, "I'm calling you out." It was a challenge, was it not, to war. And what Hanun does in this passage in mistreating David's counselors or ambassadors is exactly that. It's a challenge to war. And so Hanun knew what was coming. He knew that there's no way David was going to put up with this. David couldn't tolerate it. And so he knew what was coming. So because he knew what was coming, it says in verse 6 that he raised an army. Now, it doesn't say it here, I don't believe. No, it doesn't say it here, I don't think. But it does in the parallel passage in Chronicles where it says he spent 10,000 talents of gold to raise an army. And so he goes and recruits a bunch of Syrian troops in addition to his own army. So by the time it's all said and done, he recruits about 35,000 Syrian troops. So combined with his own army and a 35,000-man Syrian army, this is now a very large army that he has accumulated and that he's paid for because he knows that David's coming. Well, David, hearing about this, is vastly outnumbered. And so he sends Joab with all the army of Israel to cut off the Ammonites before they can get to Jerusalem. And they do so. They actually are able to catch the Syrian Ammonite armies in one of the cities of Ammon. And you see that in verse 8. It says, "And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering of the gate." We don't know what city it was. The Bible doesn't say, but it was a Syrian or an Ammonite city. "And the Syrians of Zobah and of Reba and Ishtab and Makkah were by themselves in the field." So Joab and Abishai catches the Ammonite army in one of their cities. So Joab and his men, they're greatly outnumbered. And in verse 9, they meet with the army. And very soon in verse 10 through 12, Joab finds himself attacked in the front and the rear. He's surrounded, we would say. He's got the Syrians on one side of him and the Ammonites on the other side of him. And his force is being attacked from both sides. And he's already vastly outnumbered. So Joab splits his forces in half, chooses some of his best men, and sends them against the Syrians, which were the superior troops. And he keeps his other men and puts them under Abishai to face the Ammonites. And so that's what he does. And he gives what I think is one of the most rousing speeches in all the Old Testament when he says in verse 10, "And the rest of the people he delivered under the hand of Abishai his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee." Verse 10, "Be of good courage and let us play the man for our people and for the cities of our God. And the Lord do that which seemeth good to him." If you got any man in you at all, that'd make you want to pick up a sword right there and go, wouldn't it? And so he gives this rousing speech and says, "If they're too tough for you, I'll come help you. We'll support one another. We're going to leave it all in the hands of God and just be strong for your God and for your people." And so that's exactly what they do. Israel, in verse 13 and 14, handily defeats the Ammonite Syrian army. It says in verse 13, "And Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him, unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon, being the men that they were, saw that the Syrians ran, they ran too." And so in verse 13 and 14, Joab and Abishai run the Syrian Ammonite army completely off the field. How could you not do that after a speech like that? Amen. So he ran them completely off the field. Now, the Ammonite, or the Syrians, beginning in verse 15, knew that they had now been dragged into a hornet's nest. Because now they had a problem. They weren't involved in this to start with, but they did it for money. Now they know that David is not going to be pleased about this. So they fear now that David will turn on them. So in the meantime, Joab goes back to Jerusalem. When Joab gets back, they learn that the Syrian army is now marching toward Israel. Because what the Syrians did was this. They said, "You know what? We're going to be in trouble because David's going to come after us. So before he comes after us, we're going to go after him." So they recall all the Syrian army and they decide to attack Israel. Well, David hears about this. And you notice in verse 15, "And when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadarezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river. They recalled all their troops, and they came to Helam. And Sobach, the captain of the host of Hadarezer, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam." And so David this time gathers all the army of Israel, and he leads the fight himself against the Syrian army, because this is going to be a serious battle. And so he leads them against the Syrians, and it was a serious battle. We don't have all the details, but we do know this much in verse 18. "The time was over, 700 chariots had been destroyed, some 40,000 cavalry had been destroyed. We don't know how many footmen were destroyed, and the general of the Syrian army is dead by the time it's over." So though we don't have the details, this was a serious, serious knockdown dragout in chapter 40, or chapter 10, verse 18 and 19. So it's a very, very serious battle. Finally, in verse 19, as if they had any choice, the Syrians sue for peace in verse 19 and say, "You win. We'll do whatever you want to do." And they became the servants of Israel for some time after that. Now, going over all of that, y'all still with me? Amen. Don't want to lose you in the weeds here. Going over all of that made me immediately think of James chapter 3 and verse 5. Now, James 3 and verse 5 is speaking of the tongue. But how applicable is it to this passage when it says this, "Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth." Isn't it amazing what came forth out of an insult? This is a ridiculous, ignorant insult on the case of Hunan. And as a result of that, by the time it's over, we have a Syrian-Ammonite war, a Syrian war. We don't know how many men were killed in the Syrian-Ammonite war, but we know that 700 cavalry or 700 chariots and 40,000 cavalry and who knows how many horsemen were killed before it was over because of an insult. It's just amazing, isn't it? Come on, don't you find it amazing? How great a fire something so small kindled, and what came out of this before it was over with. And again, the Bible doesn't give us the details, but it was a very vicious, vicious war. Two wars and over 41, 42,000 people dead before it was over with because of an insult. Let me say this, not really my point, but let me say it as we're going by. This is why the Bible outlines for us as believers how to deal with offenses and problems. Doesn't it make sense to us? That's why the Bible outlines how to deal with these things. The Bible tells us how we're supposed to deal with problems and hurts and offenses and insults that we are either real or perceived. The Bible says, here's how you deal with these things so that a little fire doesn't kindle with a great, huge matter. And so the Bible outlines how to do that. First, you know, first of all, let me say this. We as God's people are not supposed to be thin-skinned. And I'm not implying David was thin-skinned here. David was right in what he did. Because of political and national reasons, he had to respond. This wasn't just a personal insult. This was a national insult that had to be dealt with. So David was not wrong in dealing with it. But what I'm saying is this, that most of our insults are not national and political in scale. And they are usually not that big a deal. And we sometimes respond because we are too thin-skinned. You know, people love to quote 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I'm the sounding brass and the tinkling cymbal. And people love to quote that and talk about how people are supposed to love me and care for me, and you're not very loving because you don't do this, or the church is not very loving, or I just don't feel loved here and there, or someone did something to me, and so I'm just not going back to that church again because I just don't feel loved. But isn't it amazing how we fail to go on and read verses 4 through 7 that says this, charity suffereth long. It seeketh not her own. It is not easily provoked. It beareth all things and endureth all things. Genuine love not only expects to be loved, but it bears all and endures all and suffers all. Can I summarize it by saying this? It's not thin-skinned. It's not easily offended. It's not easily insulted. It ought to take a lot to offend us. Oh, come on, amen. It ought to take a lot to offend us. It ought to take a lot to hurt our feelings. It ought to take a lot to upset us. There's nothing more aggravating or frustrating than dealing with one of God's people who are so thin-skinned that they're always upset about something or offended about something, or the preacher's always preaching at them, or you know, or somebody's always saying something, or did you catch what they said? I know what they meant by that. Well, maybe they just meant what they actually said. And sometimes we're just too thin-skinned. Now, again, David's issue was serious, and it had military and national implications, and it had to be dealt with. But little things become big issues between God's people, oftentimes because we're not willing to suffer long or bear all things or endure all things. Now, if it is a genuine hurt, we know tonight there are ways to deal with it that the Scripture lays out. And if that's the case, then we need to deal with it the way that the Scriptures lays out. Amen? But our text is an example of why Matthew 18 is there and why legitimate offenses and how legitimate offenses are supposed to be dealt with. The Bible says, here is how you deal with it. Think about this. Hanun spent 10,000 talents of silver as a result of this insult. You know how much 10,000 talents of silver is? A talent is 75 pounds. This is 750,000 pounds of silver to raise an army when an apology would have been a whole lot cheaper. Been a whole lot cheaper just to went to David and said, man, I messed up. Please forgive me. I am sorry. How much cheaper that would have been in money and lives had he just simply obeyed and or simply apologized and manned up and done the right thing. And of course, the Bible says this is how we're supposed to do it. So are you with me tonight? We're not supposed to be thin-skinned. Most stuff ought not have to be dealt with because we should be able to bear much and put up with much and deal with much. Let it go. Right. We're supposed to be big enough to do that. And when we're not, even if we're not big enough to do it, or if it is a serious offense that needs to be dealt with, then deal with it rightly. It's a whole lot cheaper to do it biblically than it is to do it unbiblically. And by dealing with it, I don't mean take it to Facebook. And I don't mean either openly or in a messenger or by way of messenger. I don't mean by email or text or chat group or phone call with somebody who's not even involved in the thing. I mean actually talk to the person with whom you have the problem. That's why the Bible says we're supposed to do with it, how we're supposed to deal with it. It's a whole lot cheaper than dealing with other means. Well, it's just, oh, I don't know. I just don't want to confront them. Well, then let it go. How many times have you heard me say this? If it's not worth talking to the person about, it's not worth hanging on to. Because every time you tell somebody, go talk to Brother Kirby if he's upset you. Well, it's not worth that. Well, then let it go. Amen. Let it go. If it has to be dealt with, then deal with it biblically. Amen? It's a whole lot cheaper just to do it God's way. Now, having said that, Hanun foolishly throws the first punch in this whole ordeal. And then made it even worse by rubbing salt in the wound. And so, but David also plays a part in these events that took place. And this is the point we want to get to. David also played a part in this offense, in this whole situation. Some 20 years earlier, David sought and made a league with Nahash, king of the Ammonites, which helped lead to the events of 2 Samuel 10. I'm not saying that this is David's fault. Hanun was wrong. He's the one that instigated this, and it was his fault. But David played a part in such a way that it allowed him or caused him to be dragged into these circumstances or into this situation with this man, with which whom he probably would have had nothing to do with under any other circumstance. And it's because of that he finds himself in this situation. You know tonight that neither the Ammonites nor Nahash could be in any way considered to be good people. Come on, these were not good people by any stretch of the imagination, neither Nahash nor the Ammonites. They had always been a thorn in the side of Israel or in Israel's flesh. During the period of Judges, Jephthah dealt with the Ammonites. And though he tried to make peace, it wouldn't be done. They refused to make peace under any condition, and they oppressed Israel until finally God raises up a reluctant Jephthah to deal with the Ammonite issue and the Ammonite problem because they would not let it go. They constantly allied themselves against Israel and with Israel's enemies. Saul spent much of his reign battling the Ammonites and having to deal with the Ammonite problem and the Ammonite issue. When Israel fled Egypt, the Ammonites were one of those groups that were involved in refusing to even sell food or water to Israel because they so opposed them. They were involved also in hiring Balaam to prophesy against them. So these are not good people, and they are absolutely the enemies of Israel. In addition to that, they were cruel and barbaric and ruthless people by their very culture and by their very nature. They were known for gouging out the eyes of their captives. If you got captured in battle, they just gouged your eyes out, or at least one of your eyes. They would oftentimes capture enemy women, and they would kill the pregnant ladies by ripping their bellies open and taking out their unborn child to kill the child and the woman. These were ruthless, cruel, vicious, vicious people, these Ammonites were. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, the Ammonites, led by our very own Nahash in our text tonight, attacked Jabesh Gilead. Look over in 1 Samuel chapter 11. It says in chapter 11 verse 1, they were attacked, Jabesh Gilead was attacked by the Ammonites and by the very same Nahash. The guys of Jabesh said, hey, let's make some peace because we can't stand up against the Ammonite army. And you see Nahash's response. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make covenant with us and we will serve thee. And Nahash the Ammonite answered to them and said, on this condition will I make covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for reproach against all Israel. So this is the kind of guy we're talking about. You tracking? Not a good man. And these were not good people that we're talking about or dealing with. Even his name means serpent, which is kind of appropriate under the circumstances. So Nahash is the king. Listen up. Nahash is the king, and these wicked, cruel, ruthless, vicious Ammonites are the people, now listen, that David accepted help from, that David made a league with, that David sought a peace pact with, that David sought terms of peace with. These are vicious, cruel, mean, horrible people, and David has obligated himself to them by way of a pact, by way of seeking peace, by way of a treaty. When David attempted to simply show kindness to them in our text tonight, it shouldn't surprise us that Hanun and his counselors completely misread the entire thing. How could they possibly understand the thinking and the heart and the mindset of David? They were two utterly different people. Hanun and David were nothing alike. Neither were Nahash and David anything alike. Ammonites and Israelites were nothing alike. They were two utterly different people. How could we have expected Hanun and his counselors to even begin to understand the thinking of David? It was utterly out of their concept. It wasn't even in their thinking that David could actually have a kind motive behind what he's doing, because they were so different. Does this make sense? Listen, they were two people of utterly different character. They were two people of utterly different thinking. They were two people of different hearts. They were people of two different ideas and views of life. They were two people who behaved completely differently in action and every other sort of behavior. They were absolutely nothing alike. Now, as God's people and the world, or God's people and the worldly or backslidden believer are. Listen, we ought to be different, and I know this is not my point tonight, but we ought to be different from the world. We ought to be completely different. Two absolutely different people since the day we got saved. Our thinking should be different. Amen. Our attitude should be different. Our behavior should be different. Our appearance should be different. Our humor should be different. We ought to be absolutely two completely different people. It ought not surprise us that they sometimes don't understand who we are or why we do what we do. Or understand our motives. How can they? I didn't understand us until I got saved. How could we understand one another? It's two completely different people with two completely different mindsets. Why do you think Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:16, when he said, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God." What do we have in common? What agreement? On what ground can we agree? Because we are so different in Christ. Now, in seeking out or accepting help from either Nahash or the Ammonites, David violated God's word in several areas. He made a mistake when he took help from Naash. Now, I know why he did it. He did it, as we saw when we were there, out of a mentality of desperation. You know, I said in this morning's message how we serve a God that is so powerful. And as we saw this morning in this morning's message, God made everything out of nothing. And my biggest problem and your biggest problem, God can solve out of nothing. He needs nothing outside of himself to deal with our biggest issue and deal with our biggest problem. But we constantly limit God, which is what Israel did according to the Psalms. They limited the Holy One of Israel. And how small, this is one of our biggest problems as God's people, how small we make God. Amen. No, this is serious, preacher. I've got to deal with it. No, you don't. Right. God can deal with it. Amen. He's not that small. Right. And David, out of making God small, took matters into his own hands and made a league with these Ammonites and made a league with Nahash. I understand why he did it. But in doing it, he violated the scriptures in several areas. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 23. We don't have time to look at all of them, so I just want to draw your attention to one in particular tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 23. He violated a specific command of God in Deuteronomy 23. Verse 3. An Ammonite or Moabite, you there? Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Now, it doesn't mean that it's okay for the 11th generation. It means never. The idea until the 10th generation was a figure of speech, which meant never. And you see that at the end of the verse where it says forever. Then verse 4, here's why. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way, when you were come forth or came forth out of Egypt. And because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. He says this, you are to have nothing to do with a Moabite or an Ammonite forever. They're accursed people, and you are to have absolutely nothing to do with them forever. Now think about this with me. As a result of violating God's word in this area, some 20 years later, in 2 Samuel chapter 10, David now feels an obligation to a man that he feels he must fulfill, and it will result in nothing but trouble in his life. He obligated himself to a man he should never have obligated himself to. And as a result of that, 20 years after the fact, he now feels obligated to involve himself with these people once again. And it results in absolutely nothing but trouble and misery in his life because of it. You know, anytime you violate the scriptures, it creates misery and trouble. It might take 20 years for it to finally come to the surface. But if you don't do God's will and you don't do what God tells you to do and you don't follow His leadership and you disobey His commands, I guarantee you somewhere down the road it's going to pop up. And it did here with David as well. Because of a sense, please listen, because of a sense of obligation due to a favor received by Nahash, he now contacts Hanun. That's what he said. Well, his father did me a favor, and so I feel like now that he's in need, I should do something. And as a result of that something, David suffers ingratitude, injustice, contempt, embarrassment, humiliation. He is publicly rebuffed. His ambassadors are abused. He is misrepresented. He's accused of espionage. He's attacked. His people are placed in great danger. He finds himself in a war he had no desire to be in. He comes out on top, but after a price. Do you see what I'm saying? That this was Hanun's fault. But David got himself into the situation with this man by taking upon himself an obligation he should never have gotten involved in some 20 years earlier. Now, you don't look too excited about that. I told you it wasn't a great, thrilling, exciting truth, but it's an important one. Now, as a result of seeking, think about this, as a result of seeking aid and accepting the aid of an Ammonite 20 years earlier, we now have 2 Samuel chapter 10 and all that comes as a result of that. Look over in your New Testament, if you will, please. We'll make some application, and then we'll go home and find something to eat or whatever you do on Sunday night, which usually involves eating. Amen? Come on, Baptists like Pavlov's dog. Church, eat. Church, eat. Church, eat. I'm not even hungry. Doesn't matter. Been to church. You got to eat. 2 Samuel, or 2 Chronicles. 2 Corinthians. Got my mind in the flesh there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Can you tell I'm back on my diet? So I'm thinking about food. I was talking about hamburgers today. Now, food tonight. Your mind is where your stomach is, I guess. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to give you a couple of verses here, passages that we are already familiar with. In 2 Corinthians 6, we're very familiar with verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Here's why. Because what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What on earth do we have in common with them? Nothing. Are we belittling them? No, we were once them. But we have nothing now in common with them because of the work of regeneration and the new birth and the way God has changed our life. We don't think the same. We don't have the same priorities, or we shouldn't. Right. And he says in verse 15, and what concord hath Christ with Baal, and what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here's the response. Wherefore, come out from among them. And be close to them. No, be ye separate. Do I need to explain separate out of the Greek? Be separate. Have nothing to do with them. Don't involve yourself with them. Don't be entangled with them. Don't be encumbered by them. Listen up. Don't obligate yourself to them in any way. Be separate. Then look in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 3. Says this, and I know we know these, but I just want to hammer home the point. Ephesians 5 and verse 3. It says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint. Don't be a worldly backslidden believer. There's behaviors and things that we ought not do or be involved in because we are his people. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye not therefore partakers with them. These people are under the curse of God, and they're living a lifestyle that we may have once lived, but it's completely different from what we are now. Come out from among them and don't be partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, and now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Yes, that is what we used to be. Well, we're not that way anymore. We're something different now. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable, not unto man, I'm inserting that, but unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. So far are we to not be involved with them, that we are to reprove them for their sin. No, it is not a mistake. No, it is not acceptable. No, it's not culturally okay. The Bible says it's sin.
Right.
Homosexuality is sin. I don't care how culturally acceptable it is. Right. All this other junk that's going on is sin. Abortion and cohabitation and all the other junk that's going on, it's sin.
Amen.
And we ought to be in a position to rebuke them, which we cannot do when we're eyeball deep with them.
Right.
And so he says, be separate. Because our job is to rebuke them, to be different from them, to be separate from them. We've been there already and we don't want anything to do with it again. Even farther than that in verse 12, it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. It's a shame to say, I'll tell you one thing, when I get out from under my parents' thumb, I'll do what I want to do then. That's a shame. Now that I'm out on my own, my parents aren't around, I'll do what I've been wanting to do. That's a shame. You ought to know better. When I'm TDY, you ought to know better. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whosoever doth make manifest his light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See that ye walk circumspectly, and not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We're not to be anything like them, completely separate, completely distinct, in a position to reprove them and have no part whatsoever in what they do. In their music, in their entertainment, in their attire, in their thinking, in their attitude, nothing. Nothing. We're to be a completely separate and distinct people from them. 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians 3. Do you know that this is true not only, now tune in, this is true not only of lost people, but it's also true of worldly or backslidden believers.
Amen.
You know, the truth is, that backslidden believers or worldly believers are almost more of a threat to the Christian life than the world is.
Amen.
Because in the world, you see the contrast. I pick up the paper. Well, I don't get the paper, but I pull up the Fox News page and I'll look at that and I think, oh my word, this world is a mess. It is a disaster. Look how wicked this stuff is. Look how wicked the world is. But the trouble is with worldly believers, they're only about a half step from us. And it's so much, because after all, they don't go to the same church we do, but they're Christians.
Yeah.
Oh, my favorite. And they're just like Baptist. Yeah. They're just like us. Well, they don't live like we do. They don't look like we do. Their church services sure don't resemble ours. They're not like us.
That's right.
If they were like us, they'd call themselves Baptists. They're almost more of a threat. And he says in chapter 3, verse 14, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a what?
Brother.
He says, mark that man. When we're around believers who profess to be saved, and may very well be, but they don't look right or dress right or act like, and they're whirling in their behavior and in their entertainment and their music, we're not supposed to act like we're all one big happy family.
That's right.
We're not supposed to go, well, they're a little different, you know, and their music's a little different, and their actions are a little different, and their dress is a little bit, and their teen department, sure, it looks a little bit different, and their camp's a little bit different, and some things here are a little bit different, but then, you know, hey, that's okay. We ought to just brace everybody. After all, they're good people, and they preach the gospel. When we do that, what we're saying to them is, not only do we accept you as you are, but you and us, we're the same thing. We ought to say, you know what? This is what God's people are supposed to be, so that they might be ashamed of the direction they've gone. Amen. There is no shame when we embrace it. And so whether it's the world, we're supposed to be different. Or whether it's the lost, I don't care if it's a church or a people, we are not the same. And shame on you if you think we are. We're not. You don't have to scare you to death to go to some church where the teen department is not like ours. Doesn't mean Brother Scott has to be teaching it. Doesn't mean we have to do everything exactly the same, but if their music's not the same and the spirit of the teens are not the same, there's something wrong. And what makes it so deadly is the differences are so imperceptible. And then you turn around and go, well, what happened to our teens? But we're different, and we're not supposed to be the same. And the Bible makes it very clear, doesn't it? Like David and Nahash, we and the lost, or we and a backslidden believer, whether it's a friend or a family member, a coworker or an acquaintance, are two different people. We're two different people in character. We're two different people in thinking. We're people with two different hearts and two ideas of life and two sets of priorities and two goals and two hopes. We're two different people. A godly teenager and a worldly teenager don't think the same. They don't have the same goals. They don't have the same view of life. They don't have the same vision. Neither do adults. So listen. Why would you take marital advice from them? We're two different people. We're not even supposed to have anything to do with them. So why would you take marital advice from a lost family member? Why would you take marital advice from a lost coworker? Why would you take marital advice from your lost friend who's a female, who you shouldn't be taking advice from, period. And you shouldn't be friends with. Why would you take advice from a lost teenager? Or another lost college student? Or a lost coworker? Why would you take marital advice from these people? Are you hearing me? Why would you listen to them? Because their thinking's different. Their attitude's different. They don't even understand marriage the same way we do. Why would you take marital advice from them? Why would you take career advice from them? Well, let me tell you how to get inherited in your career, son. Well, are you a Christian? Is God your priority? Is staying in the will of God the very first thing that you're concerned? Would you sacrifice your career tomorrow to stay in the will of God? Amen. Then I don't want to hear it. Why would you take career advice from somebody from the world who's career-minded? That's all they care about. They don't care about doing or seeking the will of God. Well, you don't understand. He's a Christian. Well, does he go to church? Where does he go to church? What kind of church does he go to? What's his personal life look like? Or hers today? Why would you take career advice from these people? Amen? Why would you take parenting advice from them? Oh boy, why would you take parenting advice from them? Have you seen them? And what they're raising? The poor people can't even go out and eat because they're being held captive by a 2-year-old. Why would you take parent advice from them? Why would you take parenting advice from a bunch of people? Oh, don't spank them. Well, we've done that for thousands of years, and it used to work. Why would you take parenting advice from them? Why would you take advice on dealing with offenses? Why would you go to one of them and say, somebody at church hurt my feelings, and I'm thinking about, why would you talk to them about that stuff? Why would you talk to a lost person or a worldly or backslidden believer, or listen up, any believer who is not what we are, amen, as God's people, about the will of God for your life? Why would you talk to them about your feelings, ladies? Because us men don't have feelings or talk about them. Well, we have them. We just won't admit it. And we certainly don't go around talking about them. I don't really care how Brother Scott feeling. He probably don't care how I do either. We don't talk about those things. So, ladies, why would you talk to the world about your feelings? Why would you talk to some woman at work, if you're a working woman, about your husband in a negative way? Why? What do they know? And fellas, you got no business talking to a lady. Period. Why would we talk about our feelings to these people or our problems? Why on earth would you talk to them about some real or imagined church offense? Why? I'm almost done with my whys. Why would you listen to a lost person or a backslidden or worldly believer in matters that are going to impact your family spiritually? Why would you take advice or seek advice or listen to them about anything, which is really almost everything, that's going to impact your family spiritually? What do they know? You know why we do it many times? It's what we talk about Wednesday night. Because they're going to tell us what we want to hear. But why would we do that? Because we're so separate and so distinct. Now, how about this one? Why would you take a favor from them? Why would you take assistance from them? Why would you take aid from them? We're not supposed to have anything to do with them. Are we supposed to reach them for Christ? Yes. Are we supposed to befriend them in that context? Yes. Should we be kind to them? When we see them coming, we shouldn't say, "Get away from me. You wicked, vile thing. Get away from me. Unclean, unclean." We're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to befriend them and be friendly to them. Are we supposed to treat worldly believers like the plague? No, we're supposed to be friendly with them. I don't want them in my house. I don't want my teenagers hanging out with them. And I sure don't want their teenagers hanging out with my teenagers. And I don't want them hanging out in their youth department. But we're to be friendly with them. Because after all, we want to try and get them to see the truth of the Scriptures. But why would I take advice from them about marriage or career or parenting or my feelings or dealing with offenses or church problems? Why would I take advice on anything that's going to obviously impact my family spiritually? Why would I do that? And why would I take anything from them? Because we are supposed to be that separate and distinct. Amen. So different are we supposed to be that we're supposed to come out from among them, be separate, and keep no company with them. That would include receiving nothing from them, whether it be advice or favors. We're to be kind to them as possible, like I said, and we're to be hospitable to them. But one thing we are never to do is do what David did in our text. First of all, I would hope that it would go without saying that whether it involves a lost person or a backslidden or worldly believer, we're not to accept aid, assistance, relief, or help from them by way of anything illegal or unscriptural. Hey, I hear you need some money. I knocked over a bank last week. I can help you out. Don't take it. You shouldn't do that. Nor are we supposed to receive aid or help in any way that's unscriptural. We're not supposed to receive anything in any way that violates the law or violates the Scriptures or violates sanctified common sense that I've talked about or sanctified conscience. Because I again think that God sanctifies your conscience and common sense. I mean, we can completely trust it, but there's some things we ought to just know as God's people. We ought to just look at this and go, "This is not good. I shouldn't take this. I shouldn't get involved in this. I shouldn't receive this. I shouldn't seek advice from them." Come on, don't you think you ought to have enough sanctified common sense? No, not get career advice or parenting advice or marital advice from a lost guy. Right. Or from some backslidden believer. We should know those things. One area, though, which sometimes is not quite as obvious, is the one that David finds himself in our text. We are never to accept aid, assistance, relief, or peace, or help, or anything else that's going to bring any kind of obligation upon you other than to say thank you. We're not to receive anything from anybody that's lost or backslidden or worldly that's going to require any other obligation upon us other than thank you. David does that. He accepts help from Naash. And now he experiences a result of that nothing but grief in 2 Samuel chapter 10 because now he feels obligated to his son. Come on, is this making sense to us? He felt obligated to send ambassadors. If you'd asked David, "David, why on earth did you get involved with this guy? Why did you send ambassadors? You should have known how it was going to turn out. David might have said something like this. Well, I just felt like I had to. You know, his dad was so kind to me, I just didn't feel right about not doing something. It's obligation. We're to never take anything from anyone who is not a solid brother or sister in Christ, who is not what we are, and in turn bring upon ourselves a sense of obligation other than thanks. Right. Romans chapter 13, we'll wrap this up. Romans 13. Because you've been listening way too slow and we're behind. So Romans 13. I am not long, you're just listening too slow. Romans chapter 13. We are almost done here, in all seriousness. This is not my first preliminary, we're almost done. We are almost done. This is the almost done before the third almost done. Romans 13, look at verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but God, no authority but God, and other powers or authorities that are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, the authority of God, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers not a terror to good works, but to evil, without then be not afraid of the power, but do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. Verse 5. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all men their due. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom is fear is due, honor to whom honor is due. Then in verse 8 he says this, no man anything. Now this verse many times is always preached with finances, but it's not money. That's not what he's talking about. Money is included in it, but it's not money. Verses 1 through 7, the context is this, that we have in our lives higher authority. We have higher authority in this life, but our ultimate authority is who? God. Because verse 1 or 2 says that God is the one with whom all authority rests. And what he's saying in verse 8 is this, I'm never to take upon myself any obligation that's going to hinder me rendering proper due to my authority. I'm never to take any obligation. If we skip over man, go straight to God, it says this, don't ever take upon yourself an obligation. Don't ever put yourself in a position of receiving something from someone who brings upon you a real or felt obligation that's going to interfere with your ability to obey God and serve Him. And that's exactly what David did. David got himself in a jam here because he received this thing from someone he should never put himself in a position to owe. Come on, there are people in your life you ought not put yourself in a position to owe any kind of obligation whatsoever. Because if you do it, it's only going to result in trouble. David's primary duty and responsibility was to the people of Israel, to keep them safe and to lead them in godliness. And he gets them in a war because of an obligation he should never have obligated himself to. Assistance, help, aid. I close my Bible to see that. Encourage you. Assistance, help, aid. All these things bring a sense of obligation. Come on, when you take some, if you've got any decency about you at all, when you take something from someone that's offered to you, it brings a sense of obligation, doesn't it? And we should never put ourselves in that position to feel like we owe somebody something if they are not what we are. Have you ever said something like this? Well, I don't really want to go, but I just feel like I got to because they came to mind. Well, I don't really want to be involved in that, but I feel like I have to because, you know, a couple years ago they did this or they did that. What we're saying is this, we received a kindness from them and now we feel an obligation to reciprocate. There's nothing completely wrong with that as long as we're receiving kindness from the right people. And can I say this? If you're receiving it from the right people, the only thing they're going to want is a thank you. Thank you. That's fine. You don't owe me anything. Thank you. It doesn't matter if it's a lost coworker or a lost family member. Never obligate yourself to someone who is not what you are spiritually. Never, ever. Whether it's a lost friend or a worldly backslidden believer or someone who professes to be just what we are, but their life isn't that way. Don't obligate yourself to them. Churches sometimes are destroyed because of this. Some pastor will lead a church to take something from someone and foolishly obligate the church. You know how many churches are destroyed because some lost guy with money comes along and offers church to the money to the church, and it's destroyed because the church obligates themselves to someone they should have nothing to do with. Preachers do it. Somebody will come along and want to buy the pastor a car or a house. Now, if you're what we are, not just teasing, but they'll do that next thing. You know, the pastor's obligated in some way. Obligated in some way. In his personal life. Church members do it. And like I said, have you ever had somebody do something for you and now you're expected to come to their event and you're expected to reciprocate in some way? Some of God's people are like this. If I do something for you, now you're expected to do something for me. We shouldn't obligate ourselves in this. Never take anything that's going to hurt a relationship or have the potential to.
Amen.
Amen? And the flip side of this is don't be the kind of believer who does things for people and then feels they're obligated to you.
Amen.
As I said, some of God's people are that way. I did something. I came by and mowed your grass 5 years ago and you've owed me ever since. So now I expect people to do things for me. I came to your Tupperware party. Or your Pampered Chef party, or your candle party, or your all the other countless parties. Therefore, you have to come to my party. And she didn't come to my party, so now I'm hurt. That'll preach. Don't invite me. I don't want you to get your feelings hurt. David did this with Nabal. Remember that? David helped Nabal. And when Nabal was a worthless guy. But when Nabal then wouldn't reciprocate to David, David says, I'm going to kill him. Let me close with this. Does that mean that we should never ask people for help? Oh, boy. This means I should never ask, do everything on your own, never ask people for help. No, that's not what I'm saying. Actually, a lot of God's people go too far and never ask for help for anything. Friend, if you need help, you ought to ask, and we ought not be afraid to ask. And it's a shame sometimes how little people will ask for help when they need it.
Amen.
And if you don't want to ask for help, I'm fine with that. Don't ask for help. But then don't turn around when you get bitter about something or get upset about something, talking about how this church doesn't love you.